Good evening. I was informed for some of those who asked me if these are being recorded, and I believe they are, and they're going to be posted on the website. Of course, I don't think it's a video recording, so you won't have the slides in there with it. But if you want my slides, like I said before, I have USB drives. They're just $5 each to cover the cost of the drive, and you're more than welcome to one if you would like. Tonight we're going to be talking about dinosaurs and the Bible. And it's generally my understanding most people find this talk a little bit easier to digest, not quite as dense. But also most people you talk to, they like dinosaurs. I don't know if I've met a child yet, a young boy particularly, or even young girls, that aren't enumerated and fascinated with the dinosaur. And dinosaurs bring up lots of questions because they're used in popular forms of entertainment, books, children's books, media, magazines, documentaries, TV shows, and so on. And so we're going to start out this evening by first addressing why we're even talking about dinosaurs. Why do dinosaurs even matter? We're going to talk about the origin of modern dinosaurs, how we came to know about them. We're then going to start with a biblical framework so that we know how to approach the subject of dinosaurs. And then we're going to look at dinosaurs in history, archaeology, and then physical evidence that shows that they did indeed exist, but they also existed along with mankind. And then we're going to look at what might have happened to the dinosaurs and why we no longer see them around today. So, why do dinosaurs matter? Well, they matter because of little guys like this. Like I said, I've never met a young child who is not fascinated by dinosaurs. I know I was as a child. I know my nephew, he's fascinated. I know my son, as he grows older, he's going to be fascinated. And if you put your kids in the public school or even private school or even homeschool, it's likely that your children at some point will go on a trip to the museum. In a lot of our museums, we have some great museums here in Texas. There's a pretty good one in Austin. I think there might be some in Dallas, San Antonio area, but I know Houston, we have a fantastic Museum of Natural Science filled with probably one of the best in the world dinosaur exhibits. And children are fascinated by these, and they take field trips to them. You can see it on their faces when they're looking at these giant T-Rex skulls in amazement of what these creatures must have looked like and how they used to roam the earth and what it would have been like to live around them and interact with them. And usually on those field trips, they're going to be guided by a tour guide. And that tour guide has a secular evolutionary worldview. And he's going to tell them about these dinosaurs from that worldview, which is anti-biblical. And I'm also going to go as far as say anti-science, history, and archaeology. And so to give you an example, here is the fossil, one of the most famous T-Rex. This is Sue. Sue is found in the Fields Museum of Natural History in Chicago. And if you notice down there, there's a little, let me point to it up here, this little box, there's a little plaque. You notice where that plaque is located. It's not up high so only adults can read it. It's there so children can read it. And what might those children be reading on that plaque? Well, this one says, Sue, the world's largest, most complete, and best preserved Tyrannosaurus Rex. Its size was 42 feet in length. It was 13 feet tall at the hip, and it weighed over 7 tons. Very fascinating. But then it says the time, late Cretaceous period, 67 to 65 million years ago. And so what museums, secular science, popular TV shows, movies, you got Jurassic Park, Jurassic World, the Ice Age, a lot of these tell, you know, harmless, fun, good, clean entertainment in a lot of cases, but they are teaching this idea that dinosaurs lived millions and millions of years ago, long before mankind ever got here. So again, why does this matter? Well, it's an introductory tool for evolutionists to be able to indoctrinate and teach our children a different worldview that's contrary to Scripture. And it's contrary to Scripture because Scripture doesn't allow for millions of years. It doesn't allow for evolutionary worldview. And as we'll see in a moment, it also speaks about dinosaurs. And as I made the point on the first night, 1 Peter 3:15, going back to this important passage, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense, the apologia, to tell someone why you believe in what you do, not just what you believe. And we all need that conviction. We all need to know why, because we're going to have children. We're going to have grandchildren. We're going to have nieces and nephews. We're going to have kids in Bible class. They're going to ask us, what about the dinosaurs? Where do the dinosaurs fit in the Bible? What happened to the dinosaurs? So, to begin, what is the origin of the modern dinosaur? Well, dinosaurs, as we presently know them, were first discovered in 1822 by a gentleman named Gideon Mantell. Now, Mr. Mantell was a doctor, and as was the practice around those times, he would often make trips out to see patients in their homes, and as was typical, they lived out in the country. And so on one occasion, while visiting a patient, he took along his wife, and while he was attending to that patient, his wife decided to go on a walk down the countryside, and she stumbled upon a group of rocks. And one of these rocks looked rather peculiar to her, so she picked it up and brought it to her husband. And her husband, being knowledgeable in the scientific field, took it to someone who could identify it. They weren't sure what it was, so they traveled back to that site, found where that rock was found, and they dug up the area and discovered the first dinosaur fossil that we know of in modern day, which was now known as Iguanodon. It actually wasn't until 20 years later when Sir Richard Owens coined the term dinosaur from two Greek words, dinosauros, meaning fearfully great lizard. And so someone may ask, well, why don't we see the word dinosaur in Scripture? Well, simply put, it's a relatively new term, only dating back about 200 years ago. And so Scripture would never use the word dinosaur. History, archaeology, we would never see the word dinosaur used prior to the 1800s. So that brings us to today. The modern view of dinosaurs from a secular standpoint is that dinosaurs lived during the Triassic, Jurassic, and Cretaceous periods that lasted between 235 to 65 million years ago. And they debate on what would have caused them to die, but they see that there was a great extinction event in the rock record occurring between the Cenozoic and Mesozoic eras, what they now call the KT boundary event. And of course, they believe that dinosaurs evolved. They likely evolved out of birds, according to evolutionists, and they lived long before humans ever arrived on the scene, according to Darwinian evolutionary theory. Now, like I said a few nights ago, we want to always put our questions in terms of a biblical concept, because God knows everything, we don't. And so we want to start with a biblical framework before we dive into any evidence. And so let's start with the Genesis account. Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 26. This describes the sixth day of creation and says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind.' And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind." You recall that Hebrew word kind that we looked at a few nights ago is more similar to our taxonomy equivalent of family. So it's not just species like a Chihuahua and a Great Dane, but rather like a dog kind. And then notice the last part of verse 26. "And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" So day six, we know these are literal days from our study on Sunday morning. And we see that everything that creepeth, cattle and creeping things, that would include the dinosaurs, are made on the exact same day that God made Adam, that he made man. So from a biblical perspective, does the Bible teach that dinosaurs and man would have coexisted? Yes, absolutely. A straightforward reading clearly confirms that. So do we find evidence of dinosaurs throughout Scripture? Yes, we do, but they're not referred to as dinosaurs because, like I said, dinosaurs didn't come about until the last 200 years. The first one we actually come across two. That's the Behemoth and the Leviathan. And Job gives detailed recordings of both of those. First one occurring here in Job 40, verses 15 through 19. It says, "Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips and his power in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword." So notice that description of this animal. It says that his tail is like a cedar. He's very strong. He has ribs like bars of iron. When you read that description, if you were to read that description to a young child, what image would conjure up in his mind? I don't think there's a modern equivalent that would conjure up in his mind. He would think of a dinosaur. But some have tried to substitute other types of animals, such as alligators, or as the Scofield Reference Bible back in the early 1900s, trying to accommodate this evolutionary worldview. They said, well, this is really just describing a hippopotamus. Well, I don't know about you, but that's a hippopotamus tail. And the Job account describes it as moving his tail like a cedar. And so when I think of that description, I think of a bronchiosaurus, those great long necks that they used to refer to in Land Before Time, I believe. Well, moving on, we also have the Leviathan. In fact, we have the Leviathan referred to in two times in Job, twice in Psalms, and once in Isaiah. Isaiah 27, verse 1 says, "In that day the Lord with his... severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." So we talked about serpent briefly last night, but serpent refers to like a reptile, a snake-like, and it refers to this as being a reptile that's in the sea. If you will, turn with me to Job chapter 41. We'll read that account here of the Leviathan. It's actually pretty much the entire chapter of Job chapter 41. And you recall the context of Job. Job has gone through much misfortune. God has allowed Satan to test him, to bring calamity into his life. And towards the end of the account, after being visited by his miserable friends, he's basically tries to challenge God and says, you know, why did all this happen to me? And God has to put him in his place. And one of the ways that he does that is by showing Job, look, I have made things that you can't even understand. And the Leviathan is one of those. So beginning in verse 1 of Job chapter 41, we read, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him?" In other words, can they even capture him to be able to slice him up and eat him? "Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons?" Very tough skin, can't get harpoons through it. "Or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle, never do it again." In other words, don't even try and mess with this creature. "Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted." Now notice verse 18. This is interesting. "His sneezing flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning." I believe that's a clear reference to being able to breathe fire. Verse 19, "Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out, smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling point and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does a spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him, darts regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him, and one think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride." Now I realize that's a lengthy reading there, but some would argue and say, well, Job is a poetical book, and he's really just speaking figuratively there. That's true that Job has written a lot of poetry. It's classified as poetry. But it also speaks in narrative. There's conversation in Job. And here you're having a conversation with God and Job. And so to view this as mythical or not real really defeats the purpose and point of why God is speaking to Job here. And actually, Dave Miller just published a book a few months ago that goes into great detail in the Leviathan, the Behemoth, and Scripture, if you're interested in studying that further. But you can't get around that this doesn't match a description like any living animal we know of today. The concept of breathing fire that everyone fears him. In fact, I don't go into this here, but Greek mythology, you have a Leviathan. It's one of the creatures that they feared. It was one of the titans that they feared and were always trying to kill and destroy. And it lived out in the ocean in the sea. They probably got that idea because of some real historical background, because this is a real account described here in Job. So two dinosaurs described in the Bible, the Leviathan and the Behemoth. We don't have a modern equivalent to that. They sound just like a dinosaur. All right, number four. Do we find physical evidence, such as history, archaeology, or actual physical scientific evidence, that would show us that, yes, dinosaurs existed, they existed with man, and they existed not so long ago? And in fact, we do. We find quite a bit, actually. I won't take you through as much historical quotes as I did last night. But remember what I said. Prior to the term dinosaur being coined in the 1800s, many people, historians, explorers, if they would have come across a dinosaur or seen it, they wouldn't have called it a dinosaur. They'd have either called it something else like a serpent, or they would have had to describe it. And I would actually argue to say they may have been using this term, dragon. Dragon is very well known throughout many cultures. And it begs the question, how is it that so many distinct, unique cultures spread all around the world refer back to a dragon? Many cultures describe dragons in different ways. They describe people interacting with those dragons. They would put them on their shields, on their boats. Think about the Vikings and the Norse areas. In fact, there's three flags. These are three country flags that have dinosaurs on them today. You have Bhutan, Wales, and then Malta up there, and that tiny red cross. I know that's hard to see. There's actually a depiction of a dragon being fought by St. George, who, according to legend, is believed to have killed a dragon. So are dragons myth or are they legends? Is there a truth about all these accounts that we hear of throughout history speaking of dragons? Well, we know that they come from all different cultures all around the globe, and they refer to them in real ways, people interacting with them. I think one of the cultures that's really interesting to consider is the Chinese culture. Of course, China, they are known for their New Year. You'll see them on TV. They got that big dragon costume. They run around dancing, doing all the fireworks. It's a Chinese water dragon. And in fact, the Chinese, they have the zodiac symbols for every 12 years. And they have the rat, the ox, the tiger, rabbit, snake, horse, goat, monkey, rooster, dog, pig. All those, we're very familiar with those. But you notice there's one more up there that they have. It's the dragon. And in fact, as you start to go back in Chinese history, you find a lot of artifacts of what look like dragons. The Han Dynasty, which would have been from 206 BC to 220 AD, here's an artifact that came from the Han Dynasty. You notice the shape of its head, the look to it looks like what we think of a dragon. We say, well, that didn't look like dinosaurs. Well, here's a reconstruction of Oviraptor. Notice the head shape. It's very similar to what you see in that figure. And then here is a dinosaur that was dug up in 2004 in the Hell's Creek Formation. And the name given to it was Draco Rex, because it looks like a dinosaur. Or it looks like a dragon, but it's a dinosaur. You also have historical records. Here's one from Herodotus. This is from the History of Herodotus. He was a Greek historian. He lived approximately 450 BC. And notice what he said. He said, there is a place in Arabia to which I went on hearing of some winged serpents. And when I arrived there, I saw bones and spines of serpents in such quantities as it would be impossible to describe. The form of the serpent is like that of a water snake, but he has wings without feathers and as like as possible to the wings of a bat. Do you know of any snakes today that have wings on them? I don't, because snakes don't. Here's one from Marco Polo. 13th century in his travels. Marco lived from 1254 to 1324. And notice what it said. It says, concerning the further part of the province of Carahan, In this province are found snakes and great serpents of such vast size as to strike fear into those who see them, and so hideous that the very account of them must excite the wonder of those to hear it. I will tell you how long and big they are. You may be assured that some of them are 10 paces in length. Some are more and some are less, and the bulk they are equal to a great cask. For the bigger ones are about 10 palms in girth. They have 2 forelegs near the head, but for foot nothing but a claw like the claw of a hawk or that of a lion. The head is very big, and the eyes are bigger than a great loaf of bread. The mouth is large enough to swallow a man whole and garnished with great teeth. In short, they are so fierce looking and so hideously ugly that every man and beast must stand in fear and tremble of them. Again, you read that account, and let's just pretend that this was a fictional account, some movie script that was written. You read this to a 5-year-old little boy, and say, oh, that's a dinosaur. That's what he's going to say, because that's exactly what it sounds like, unless you try to approach these with a preconceived, biased mind. Here's one from Claudius Linnaeus on the nature of animals. He lived from 1254 to 1324. This is an account which he describes for Alexander in India. It says, when Alexander threw some parts of India into commotion and took possessions of other, he encountered among many other animals a serpent which lived in a cavern and was regarded as sacred by the Indians, who paid it a great and superstitious reverence. Accordingly, Indians went to all lengths imploring Alexander to permit nobody to attack the serpent, and assented to their wish. Now, as the army passed by the cavern and caused a noise, the serpent was aware of it. It has, as you know, the sharpest hearing and the keenest sight of all animals. And it hissed and snorted so violently that all were terrified and confounded. It was reported to measure 70 cubits, although it was not visible in all of its length, for it only put its head out. At any rate, its eyes are said to have been the size of a large, round Macedonian shield. Again, I ask, does that match anything we know of today, or does that sound like dinosaurs that you've seen on TV or in documentaries or in museums? And to the unbiased child, they will tell you that is a dinosaur. What about in the realm of archaeology? Do we find evidence for dinosaurs living with man in archaeology? In fact, we find a tremendous amount. First ones we'll look at are the Ica stones, which come from Peru. These were created from around 500 AD to 1500 AD. They were discovered and collected by Dr. Javier Cabrera. And in total, there was roughly 11,000 burial stones from the Ica section of the country of Peru. Now, if you go look up these stones on Google, you're likely to find some skeptics who are trying to poke holes in this, and they will tell you that some of these are fake, and that's true. There are fake stones that are forged and made after the fact. But what's interesting is it's been documented and shown that there actually are legitimate stones that come from that time period, and they show humans interacting with these dinosaurs. In fact, in some cases, they show them fighting with dinosaurs, show them riding dinosaurs. But one of the interesting things is, discovered in the 1930s, some of these show dermal fins. Well, dermal fins, we didn't dig up any fossils of dinosaurs with dermal fins to figure that until around the 1990s. So how would these, if they were trying to forge it, how would they have known to forge it in that way? But if these were Indians creating it, how would they have known to create these in this way unless they had direct evidence? I was giving a talk I was in high school taking dual credit classes at Angelo State, and I was talking about the history of dinosaurs and Indians. And I gave this example, and there was one football player, I believe, or some guy who smarted off afterwards, and he said, well, how do you know they didn't just go dig up the fossils and then draw these images from those fossils? I said, well, I just basically told him back what he just told me. I said, so you're telling me someone went out, they dug into the ground, they excavated these fossils, they then assembled these fossils, then they imagined themselves riding and fighting these animals, and they made pictures to put on their burial graves. That's what you're telling me. That's a very absurd hypothesis to generate. A much more rational conclusion is that these people actually saw and interacted with them. Here's another one. This comes from a Cambodian temple. This is Southeast Asian territory of Angkor. You have many Hindu and Buddhist kings live there during the 8th through 13th century. They built large stone temples. And in approximately 1186, there was King Jayavarman VII, who built the stone masonry temple Ta Prohm. And if you go visit that temple today, you'll find this carving. Looks like a stegosaurus. Now, evolutionists have a problem with this, so they have speculated, well, this must be an extinct pig. But again, show that to any young child and say, what is that? What is that? That's a dinosaur. It looks like the ones I've seen in Jurassic Park. Look at the spines, the spikes going on the top of their head, the dorsal fins. That looks like a dinosaur. Here's some from the United States. This is at Natural Bridges National Monument in Utah. And I'll blow that up in a second so you can see it better. But you have these petroglyphs where you had Indians that were basically doing paintings in different caves and on different stone surfaces. And in this area, you had the Anasazi Indians that were there between 500 and 1500 years ago. And actually near Blanding, Utah, there's a dinosaur museum that actually contains an Apatosaurus hip fossil on display. And that was found less than 50 miles from Kachina Bridge. So you zoom in, this is what that petroglyph looks like. You see what looks like a Brachiosaurus, or like I mentioned before, the Apatosaurus. And you also see a man there with them. And even evolutionists have confirmed these are legitimate drawings, but they don't know how to explain why are they drawing dinosaurs with men. Another one comes from another part of Arizona. This is the Havasupai Canyon. It's a very famous place. People go there just to take pictures of these beautiful waterfalls, crystal clear, bright blue water that comes through that offshoot of the Grand Canyon. Located in northern Arizona, it was originally explored by Dr. Samuel Hubbard. And when he was exploring, he found many petroglyphs. He had ibex, elephants, mammoths, elephant striking a man with its trunk. And you can see there in that bottom picture, what we now refer to as the Montesaurus. And this is what Dr. Samuel Hubbard had to say. He said, the fact that some prehistoric man made a pictograph of a dinosaur on the walls of this canyon upsets completely all of our theories regarding the antiquity of man. The fact that the animal is upright and balanced on its tail would seem to indicate that the prehistoric artist must have seen it alive. Last one we'll look at, and by the way, this isn't exhaustive. I can point you to some resources where they go through a lot more than what I'm showing here. Located in Mexico, this is near Acambaro, Mexico. Discovered in 1945 by Waldemar Julsrud. He found over 33,000 of these figurines. Not all of them are dinosaurs. And many of these figurines predated the fossilized dinosaur discoveries when they did dating techniques on them. They were claimed to be fraud by Charles DePiso, but there was actually a very in-depth study that was done. The Dinosaur Dilemma, I believe is the book, goes very in-depth into some of the work Charles Hopgood did. He was a professor of anthropology at the University of New Hampshire. And he concluded at the end of his study that no, these indeed were legitimate figurines. The dates that were given to him were legitimate. These predated when we had discovered dinosaurs. They predated the dorsal fins discovered in the 1990s. These were not forged. These were indeed authentic. So again, how do these Indians at this time know to construct what we now see in our museums all across the country? What about physical evidence? Physical evidence that showed dinosaurs are not that old, not necessarily that dinosaurs coexisted with man, but that simply dinosaurs simply are not that old. Well, you may have heard of this first one. There was a T-Rex that was discovered. In 2005, there was a paleontologist named Mary Schweitzer. And when she published evidence of soft tissue, which she found of a T-Rex dinosaur fossil thought to be 68 million years old, she upset a lot of the scientific community. Now, Dr. Mary Schweitzer is an evolutionist. She's not a friend of creation. And basically, the reason they even found this soft blood tissue was they had dug up this T-Rex bone that was too big to transport, and so they had to break it in order to be able to transport it out of there. And when they did that, they discovered this soft blood tissue, red blood cells. It's still squishy. You can move it around. And so a dinosaur in rock that's alleged to be 68 million years old, you're finding soft tissue still preserved. And you have to ask the question, how is that possible? On the lower left there, you see a mummified hadrosaur. That was discovered in North Dakota, all soft tissue. And I want to play you a video. This video comes from is Genesis History documentary, which I highly recommend watching. This is soft tissue that you actually can see pliable and moved around, and it comes from a Triceratops horn. So, Stephen, let's make sure we have audio on this one. Hit play.
As you can see, what we see is this is, in essence, dissolved Triceratops horn magnified.
Well, Kevin, what did you find then when you were looking at the sample and you actually found some tissue?
Okay, here's what we found. Here we have a piece of the horn that has been decalcified, like what I just showed you over on the bench. Mark Armitage was our microscopist working on this, and Mark then took a piece of the decalcified horn and put it under a microscope. See the fibrous material there? That's part of the composition of the bone matrix itself. But what's really of interest is see the white material here on the surface swaying back and forth? That's actual dinosaur tissue on the surface. See, this is not a solid fossil. This has got tissue characteristic to it. See, notice how it flexes back. And that's, of course, very interesting how you pull on it, flexes back, pull on it, flexes back. That's characteristic of tissue. That's what tissue would do. Now, Mark then was able to extract some very thin layers of elastic material away from the inner core of the horn. But he didn't have to decalcify the horn in order to do this. You can see it's stretchy, it's flexible. In fact, look, notice, see how it's stretching? It's stretching almost to twice its original size of what it was. See, this again is original dinosaur tissue that he's peeled directly from the fossil. There was no decalcification that he did first. See, this is how accessible this tissue was. He didn't have to remove any fossilized bone to get to this tissue.
In fact, Dr. Brian Thomas, he's one of the researchers at the Institute for Creation Research in Dallas, and he spent his entire PhD dedicated to this subject. And here's just a brief list, which he has put together, of peer-reviewed, secularly published journals that record soft tissue. And you see some of the dates that are assigned: 80 million years ago, 250 million years ago, I think one gets up to 500 million years ago, all the way through the sedimentary rock record. And I think in this list he records somewhere around 40. I think in total today he's probably somewhere around 70 or 80. But that doesn't count all the ones that were rejected by peer review, because many scientists said, no, this isn't possible. We don't believe what you're saying. But again, you just think about, you know, you hit a deer or something on the side of the road. You come back to it a few days later, what's happened to it? Buzzards have gotten to it. The heat's gotten to it. Weather's gotten to it. Not a lot of soft tissue left, mainly just the bones if you're lucky. And so how is it that we're seeing soft tissue, particularly from dinosaurs, being preserved from allegedly 250 million years? There's no secular scientific explanation for that. But this still leads us with a lingering question. What happened to the dinosaurs? Well, there's a lot of different ideas that have been given. And if you're watching documentaries, you've probably heard maybe it was an asteroid. And of course, we do have big meteor impact craters around the world. You have a big one over in Midland, Odessa area. There's one over in Arizona. You got one down the Chicxulub crater, I believe, down in Mexico. Others speculate, well, maybe it was a virus or a disease, right? It just went through a pandemic. Maybe the dinosaurs had a pandemic, killed all of them. Or maybe there was a disruption in their food chain, or they were hunted to extinction. All those could have a component element. I honestly don't know. We don't know for sure what happened to the dinosaurs. But again, I think if we start with a biblical worldview, I think we can speculate at least some reasons that may have tremendously hurt the number of dinosaurs that we had on the planet. Think of this acronym here, HEAT. HEAT stands for hot oceans, evaporation, aerosols, temperature. Now, I'm going to show you a lot of evidence tomorrow of the global flood in geology, but just kind of as a teaser, you recall in the Genesis account of creation, it says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And so I think I was asked a question last night about Pangaea. So all the continents we have today used to be together in one supercontinent called Pangaea. And when the flood occurred, it was basically broken up. They spread apart. You see the spreading ridges out in the mid-Atlantic Ocean and other oceans around the world. You have plates that will subduct under one another. This creates big volcanic activity. That's why you have all the earthquakes out there in California. That's why Yellowstone is a big volcanic region with all the geothermal activity. And so basically when the flood occurred, it totally reshaped our Earth. We had events occurring that we've never seen before, maybe tiny glimpses in a few instances that I'll show tomorrow evening. But in essence, all this thermal activity coming up from the center of the Earth through these spreading ridges, through these volcanoes, you're going to create really hot oceans. And when you make really hot oceans, it's easier to evaporate that water. And then also with these volcanoes that they're spitting out all this ash and aerosols into the atmosphere, that's going to block sunlight. And what that's going to cause everything to do is going to cause a really cool temperature to hit the Earth. And so what likely happened after the flood was the world went into the only ice age that we actually know of. And we're still coming out of that ice age, by the way. There is climate change, and the climate change makes a lot of sense from the Bible if you start from a biblical standpoint, but it's not what you hear about in the media today. So what happened to the dinosaurs? Well, I think Job gives us a really interesting look into this. Consider the fact that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, not in terms of events that happened, but in terms of when it was written. But Job also takes place after the flood. Job 22, verses 15 through 16, a speech by Eliphaz says, "Will you keep to the old way, which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood?" Now, where was the land of Uz that took place with Job? Well, it's most likely there in the Middle East, south of Mesopotamia. You can see the modern map here. You have Jordan. And so right there were Uz, like that, near Saudi Arabia, south of Syria. Got Lebanon, Israel. Well, here's a Google Earth image I pulled. And when I look at that, I've never been there in person. I've seen pictures. But when I look at it from Google Earth, that looks like a pretty dry desert to me. And so I would expect, if I'm looking at that, it's a pretty dry desert, that there ought to be language that reflects that in Job's account. But Job does not reflect that. In fact, Job has more references to ice, snow, cold than any other book in the Bible. And again, remember, it's the oldest book. Let me give you some of those references. Job 6, verse 16 says, "Which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes." Job 9, verse 30, "If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap." Job 24, verse 19, "As drought and heat consume the snow water, so the grave consumes those who have sinned." Job 37, 6, "For he who says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength." And there's more than just these that I've listed here. But if you think about it, if, just as we saw in those flood accounts last night, people who live in a geographic area, that's how they relate to other people. You think about the Eskimo living up in Alaska. They're going to talk about the cold, the snow, the glaciers, the winters. Versus someone who lives in Florida, if they're talking about the history of Florida, they're not going to talk about snow. They're going to talk about nice, bright, sunny beaches and clear water. So what happened to the dinosaurs? Well, dinosaurs were reptiles. They're cold-blooded, right? They had their offspring and eggs. They needed to keep warm in order to survive. So if you think about the implication of after the flood, you had a much colder environment, and you have which are ideally the largest reptiles on the planet, that's not a good combination to have. And so that doesn't necessarily mean that all the dinosaurs would have been killed by the events after the flood, by the large cold. They definitely could have been hunted. We see evidence that they obviously survived further later on. But it is very likely that that greatly reduced their numbers, maybe causing some different species or families within dinosaurs to go extinct. So let's bring all that to a conclusion. Why do dinosaurs matter? They matter because this is predominantly how evolutionists, this is how the secular education, this is how secular museums indoctrinate children. All children have questions about the dinosaurs, and dinosaurs are mentioned in the Bible. Therefore, we need to give a biblical answer to dinosaurs. We looked at the origin of the modern dinosaur. That term is relatively new. We looked at dinosaurs in history. We see secular references both through things like China and the zodiac symbols, through historical accounts like Herodias. We then see dinosaurs in archaeology, predominantly from a lot of Indian tribes here in North America. And then we also saw physical evidence of soft tissue that shows that dinosaurs wouldn't have lived that long ago. Otherwise, how did you preserve that soft tissue? And again, starting with the Bible as our framework, we have a good understanding, at least partially, as to probably what would have killed out many of the dinosaurs. And so with that, I think I finished a good time so that everyone can have cookies tonight. But are there any questions or comments before we wrap up? Yes, sir. Yes, I absolutely believe they were on the ark. Like I was mentioning, Job is describing the behemoth and the Leviathan, but Job takes place after the flood. So you have to have dinosaurs post-flood. They couldn't have just all died out in the flood and not have been on the ark. I think the cold probably greatly reduced their numbers, made it hard for many of them to survive, but we're seeing evidence of them even within the last 1,000 years from historical and archaeological evidence. Now, going back to the dinosaur tracks are actually very interesting, and I'm actually going to talk about those tomorrow night. A little bit different than the ones with, looks like a human footprint inside of the dinosaur footprint. You may know of some other ones. The ones I know of are out of Glen Rose, Texas. There's a lot of dinosaur footprints in Glen Rose. And what I have studied of those in particular, that is most likely not a human footprint in there, but probably actually it's the way that particular type of dinosaur made their tracks, it was like the back heel that was just similar in shape to the dinosaur. Because if you look at the trackways, where the footprints fall is in the exact same place every single time. So, I mean, it's like the dinosaur walking, and a human would have to come behind and, like, very carefully step in the exact same spot each time. And so it's not very likely. Is it possible that dinosaur and a human footprint on the same spot? Yes. I don't know of any evidence of that myself. But there is evidence with dinosaur track, which I'll show tomorrow, because you see most of them kind of towards the center of the continent, which would have been the higher point at the floodwaters. Those have been the animals more likely to be able to move as the floodwaters were coming up. And so there is a line of evidence with the dinosaur foot tracks. Larry? Everything and plus a whole bunch more that I'm not covering this week. Yes. And just to reiterate, Stephen told me that these are being recorded and put on 9th and Main's website. In Canyon, Texas? Yeah. There's I don't know if they're dinosaurs or a different reptile. But San Angelo State Park actually has a series of trackways. I forget which type of dinosaur or what reptile they refer to as making those. But if you want to go see some local. The first one that made headlines was 2005. Mary Schweitzer. Yeah, if you go search that on YouTube, there's a couple different, you can hear her interviewed and talking about it. All right, I think the bell rung. If you'd like a USB drive, feel free to come up and see me. Thank y'all.